Jeff Armbruster. May our hearts and minds be open to hear his wisdom on the discipline of service. Christ, the true light, who enlightens and sanctifies every person coming into the world, let the light of your countenance shine upon us, that we may see your unapproachable light, and guide our steps in the way of your commandments, through the intercession of your all-holy Mother and all of the saints. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And Nancy's going to take it away with the art.
Good afternoon. Okay, I think you guys actually can see the details of this image in your notebooks as well or better than up on the screen. But I'm always excited when I can present a piece of stained glass, this is the art nerd in me, as part of our materials because it's easier, relatively speaking, to find paintings. So we have a lot of paintings. Sometimes we get a wall mural, which is kind of cool, but I really love getting a window, and this is our window for the year. It's a 13th century window in Freiburg, Germany. And what it illustrates are the corporal acts of mercy. Can anybody notice anything? Does anybody remember learning about the corporal acts of mercy from their Catholic formation or childhood? Okay. That's very rare, I think, to be really taught that specifically anymore, but can you notice anything about this window and acts of mercy that might differ from what you thought you knew about the acts of mercy? I'll give you a second, it's kind of tricky. Okay, so it's basic. How many are up there?
Five. Aren't there seven?
There's six up there. There are six. Amanda needs to remind you. But there are seven. We talk about the seven corporal acts of mercy and spiritual acts. And so these are six. And so for the first many, many hundred years, the church had six. And the corporal acts of mercy are the ones that relate to the bodily, physical needs of others and how the material needs and how we can help alleviate the need and to fill that in the name of Christ. And the six that are on this window were the original six that the church recognized, and they were based on six things that Jesus said in his farewell discourse in Matthew 25, verse 41. I was hungry, you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. And he goes through as a stranger / homeless. I was naked, I was sick, I was in prison. Okay, so those are the six that we've got here. And starting from the 1 o'clock position, just to the right of straight up, we've got giving drink to the thirsty, sheltering the homeless, clothing the naked, visiting the sick, and feeding the hungry. And last up in the corner is visiting the imprisoned or ransoming the captive is another way to put that. The seventh one that was added, can anybody in 2 seconds remember what the seventh one would be? I'm thinking Joanne might be our only hope. Okay, what?
Bury the dead.
Bury the dead, exactly. And that's actually from a traditional Hebrew respect for the body and the deceased body. And it's also very prominently figures in the book of Tobit, which is in the Old Testament and is in the Catholic Bible, where Tobit actually got in trouble for burying dead, including criminals, because he had so much respect for the body of the deceased that he wanted them to be properly buried. Okay, so the reason we call them acts of mercy, it's mercy seen as a virtue producing compassion for another and the desire to alleviate their misfortune and their need. And that's something we're all called to do. Jesus asked all of us to engage in these acts of mercy, and he put it in that discourse for us to pay attention to.
Thank you, Nancy.
Okay,
Jeff.
Even though I can't count. Ladies, I am so pleased to introduce to you today my good friend, Jeff Armbruster. I became acquainted with Jeff about 5 years ago when I was involved in the Catholic Leadership Program. And coincidentally, during that time, that same time, unbeknownst to me, my brother was also in a men's group with Jeff during his discerning process. When Jeff and I figured this out, we, of course, became fast friends. And since that time, Jeff has been an incredible support to my brother while he's been in seminary and a good friend to me. So just as far as his resume, and his bio. In his professional life, Jeff is a civil engineer and worked for the U.S. Geological Survey for 37 years. He's currently in semi-retirement and a senior consultant with Arm Brewster and Associates. He's a cradle Catholic and has been active in church activities his entire life, including being a lector, extraordinary minister of the Eucharist, involved in pastoral planning and Christ Renews His Parish, teaching adult education courses. Jeff and his wife, Laurel, taught high school CCD and have prepared 25 couples for marriage. Over the years, he has trained parish ministry leaders on teamwork concepts and has facilitated in-depth internal assessment processes for two religious orders. I'd love to hear more about that. That sounds interesting. Jeff has given many spiritual talks to Catholic and non-Catholic churches across Georgia and South Carolina. And he is a founding member of the Advisory Board for Catholic Charities Atlanta Leadership Class. Through this ministry, he has mentored one person each year since the class's inception. He's authored two books, one on servant leadership, which is wonderful. It's called Some Practical Lessons in Leadership, and another entitled Live Humbly, Serve Graciously, Reflections on Baptism, Mission, and Service, which he'll be discussing today. This book is a collection of reflections on what it means to live a life of humble service. I highly recommend it. And we have books available in the back after the talk if you would like to purchase one. Jeff lives in Peachtree Corners, Georgia, with his wife, Laurel, and they attend Mary Our Queen Parish. They have two grown children and three grandchildren so far. And in his leisure time, which I don't think that he really has any after listening to all of this, he enjoys reading, traveling, woodworking, writing, and playing golf. So please give a warm welcome to Jeff Armbruster.
Well, good afternoon. Good afternoon, everyone. I'm probably going to have to figure out exactly which angle that I have to speak into this thing, so be patient with me. It's genuinely a pleasure to be here today. I've come into this very space on more than one occasion with three rowdy grandchildren when taking care of our grandchildren when our daughter and her family were members here at Christ the King. So it was usually Monsignor Lopez is at the altar when I've been in this room. The talk that I'd like to share with you today, and the material is taken from the book that Amanda mentioned, is the fact that service is in our spiritual DNA. I don't know whether you ever thought about that before, but it's part of what should make us tick, just like the chemical DNA in our cells has a great deal to do with who we are as a physical person. Service has a lot to do with how we are as spiritual persons. Let me tell you a little bit about how this book came to be. First of all, Amanda mentioned that I am an engineer, a civil engineer, which my wife to this day maintains is an oxymoron. If you know many engineers, it's probably not too big of a stretch. But 4.5 years ago, my wife and I were in Columbia, South Carolina, for me to attend the 50-year anniversary of my high school graduation. Yes, I actually am that old. Do the math real quick. But in any case, the school had decided to start this tradition of giving a golden anniversary commemorative diploma to the 50-year graduates. So I was there. The students all crossed the stage, received their diplomas from Bishop Guglielmi. And then they called us old folks up and we went and got our golden anniversary diplomas from the bishop as well. Back up 45 minutes. The invocation for that ceremony was given by Father Andy Trapp, who's the chaplain for the school, and he read a prayer that was written by the patron of our school, Blessed John Henry Cardinal Newman. I've known about Cardinal Newman since about 1958, so this was not the first time I'd been around Cardinal Newman. I had never known about this prayer before. And the moment he said, "Amen," I leaned over and whispered into my wife's ear, "Something profound has just landed on my heart. I don't have a clue what it is." It took me 6 months to figure out what that was. And it was what I believe to be a direct request to write this book. So I would like to start my presentation with a prayer as well. And so I'd ask that you listen very carefully to the prayer, and I hope it hits you as deeply as it did me. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. The title of the prayer is "The Mission of My Life." God has created me to do Him some definite service. He has committed some work to me which He has not committed to another. I have my mission. I may never know it in this life, but I shall be told it in the next. I am a link in a chain, a bond of connection between persons. He has not created me for naught. I shall do good. I shall do His work. I shall be an angel of peace, a preacher of truth in my own place, while not intending it if I do, but keep His commandments. Therefore, I will trust in Him. Whatever I am, I can never be thrown away. If I am in sickness, my sickness will serve Him. In perplexity, my perplexity may serve Him. If I am in sorrow, my sorrow may serve Him. He does nothing in vain. He knows what He is about. He may take away my friends. He may throw me among strangers. He may make me feel desolate, make my spirits sink, hide my future from me. Still, He knows what He is about. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. So after bumbling around for 6 months trying to figure what the message was that I received in that moment, I finally realized that over the past 10 or 12 years, I had written a lot of talks. The men's group that Amanda mentioned that Mark was part of, during his discernment, written a lot of talks. And so I went back and I looked at them. There were a lot of them. And discovered that there were 24 of them that spoke directly to three topics: baptism, mission, and service. And I'd like for you to write down three words right now, but not those three words. Those are the obvious ones. The three words that I would like for you to write down are service, humility, and love. I hope by the end of the next few minutes, you'll understand why I've asked you to write down those three words. I actually stole that idea from Father Michael Gately, who wrote the book 33 Days to Morning Glory. I don't know if any of you have actually gone through the Marian consecration. But in his summaries, he always asks you to remember three things. So those are the three things I want you to remember: service, humility, and love. So I think the whole Christian journey sort of can be summarized with its starting point in what is recorded in Matthew 28:16-20, which is sometimes referred to as the Great Commission. When Jesus says very clearly to his disciples, Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We've all heard that. So, right off the bat, I'm giving you a test. What two things happened to us at baptism? By the way, fifth graders know the answer to this. No pressure, though. What two things happened to us at baptism? Yes?
We were filled with God's grace and removed of original sin.
So, removal of original sin and filled with grace. There's the grace is actually kind of almost the byproduct.
The Holy Spirit.
Okay, it's still kind of the byproduct. The second thing, it's an important thing, mind you, but the second thing, cleansed from original sin and bonded with Christ. Exactly. The manner in which I actually talk about it is we become members of the mystical body of Christ. It's the same thing. So, those two things happened to us during our baptism. So, you've all had your own children baptized, you've been to many other baptisms, and so you know that in the Christian tradition, water is poured over the infant's head, and the words that are said, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, exactly the words that are described in the Great Commission, right? Were you all present at your own baptisms? Problem, right? There's a part of the baptism ceremony that I think is actually missed by lots of us. Even when our own children were baptized and we were there clearly witnessing the event, right near the end of the baptism, the celebrant takes chrism or holy oils, makes a sign of the cross on the child's forehead, and says these words, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has freed you from sin, given you a new birth by water and the Holy Spirit, and welcomed you into his holy people. He now anoints you with the chrism of salvation. As Christ was anointed priest, prophet, and king, so may you live always as a member of his body, sharing everlasting life. Amen. You clearly remember that happening, right? Trust me, it happened. Since I've written about this, I have actually noticed it, that I actually do remember it when I see it happen. Before that, I never did. So why is that so important? I'd like for you to just concentrate on the highlighted words here, specifically the notion of being anointed priest, prophet, and king. We'll develop that in a bit. But I want you to notice that you're not invited to be priest, prophet, and king. You're not asked to be. You'd think it'd be a cool thing to be. No, actually, with the application of the cross with oil, you are anointed. You don't have a choice. It's who you now become. Therein is the notion of having service as part of our spiritual DNA. And why do I say that? Well, you all know that the word for priest actually boils down to the word what? What does priest mean? Fundamentally, it means servant. How is that often depicted? Like the event at the Last Supper, Jesus washing the feet. So as priests, we have to be servants. I shall do his work, as stated by Cardinal Newman. We don't have a choice. This is part of what we do. That takes care of the priest part, the prophet part. We all know that prophet, in the sense, the spiritual sense, doesn't mean predicting the future, does it? What does it mean? Spread the word is one.
Speaking the truth.
Very good. Not just the truth, but God's truth. Go back and look at all the prophets in the Old Testament. One thing that they have in common is that God called on them specifically at a time when the chosen people had run off the rails, right? Ezekiel, he was the first prophet to be called after the Israelites, the Hebrews, were into captivity in Babylon. His message was about saying, okay, folks, you need to get your act back together. And so as prophets, modern day prophets here, it's now about us being the preacher of truth as well. And so we have that responsibility. We must be preachers of truth too. Another way of thinking about that is we not only have to tell God's truth, we have to be defenders of God's truth too. How many times have you been exposed, maybe in the last month, to someone pushing back on what you believe as a Catholic? It's happened to me numbers of times. There's one guy in my neighborhood, I think he's made it his lifelong avocation is to push back on everything Catholic. You have to be willing to stand up and push back, knowing that you're defending God's truth. This past Sunday, the first reading from Numbers was the story about Eldad and Medad. Remember that? Eldad and Medad? Remember? Moses called 70 of his trusted buddies over and was going to basically ordain them to go out and preach God's truth. And somebody noticed that Eldad and Medad weren't in the group of 70. But then they later noticed that Eldad and Medad were actually out preaching the truth anyway. Kind of a metaphor for us and our baptismal responsibilities of teaching the truth as well. Being a prophet says we need to be about bringing Jesus and his word to the world. It's all in the Bible. Right here at your beloved Cathedral of Christ the King, this image is probably reasonably familiar. But when we're talking about being baptized into the kingship of Christ, we're really not talking about an earthly king, which is kind of the way this picture portrays Christ. We're really more thinking of him in his stewardship role as the shepherd of the flock. For us, that converts into something that very similar to saying, I am going to be willing to share all the talents and skills that I have and be willing to share those with those in need. It is about living the stewardship of Christ. In Luke 10, probably one of the more popular stories in the New Testament is the story of the Good Samaritan. It was the least likely person who actually stopped and rendered aid. All right, so the topic of the talk is obviously service as part of your spiritual DNA. And while that's true, it's not like the chemical DNA, which kind of tends to operate on its own. In this case, it is about us choosing to serve. Something inside of us wells up and says, I need to get up off of my chair and go help X, Y, or Z. I see a need. I need to be part of fixing it. I need to be offering my talents, my first fruits, the best gifts that God has given me. I need to be out there being involved in helping where need is, whether it be in building a Habitat for Humanity house, whether it be working or doing volunteer work for St. Vincent de Paul, Catholic Charities Atlanta. All of those things are part of that. But it's also very small pieces of service as well. And I'll talk more about those as we go along. Let me back up and hit the baptism piece a little bit from a different angle. You probably know that the church, in her wisdom, has a solemnity that is celebrated in the month of January and is referred to as the baptism of Jesus. Okay? It actually is one of the highest order feast days in the liturgical calendar. All right, so why did Jesus go through that? Help me here. Why is it that we were baptized? What two things happened to us when we're baptized? What are they? Remove original sin. Well, that's clearly not why Jesus did that, right? And become a member of the body of Christ. Well, in case I miss something, he is Christ. So the two things that we essentially get from baptism, that cleansing of original sin and the grafting onto the body of Christ, clearly are not the reasons why Jesus actually went through that process. So why did he?
As an example,
he was filled with the Holy Spirit.
Filled with the Holy Spirit?
An example.
Setting an example. Both wonderful answers. So it turns out, three Sundays ago, the second Mass reading was from Philippians, and this is absolutely one of my favorite all-time passages from the New Testament. Have among yourselves the same attitude that is also yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, coming in human likeness, and found human in appearance, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. How many times have you heard or read that passage? Lots, right? I was attending a parish mission offered by Father Tim Gagella some years ago, and his message was actually based off of this scripture passage. And I already told you that I'm one of those engineering nerds, right? So engineers think funny. We do. I like pictures, diagrams, and equations. That's just how I think. If you don't believe me, ask my wife, because it still drives her nuts, even though we've been dating or married for 53 years now. Actually, last Wednesday was the 53-year anniversary of our first date. But as Father Tim was rereading this passage, something was sort of one of those epiphany moments. I heard only two phrases, and it's the two that are highlighted and underlined there. And I realized, once again with my nerdy engineering mind, if you put an equal sign between those two phrases, they actually are equal. Jesus emptied himself. Jesus humbled himself. Do you remember what it's like in algebra when you're trying to simplify equations? You can strike off everything that's similar on both sides of the equation, right? And so it boils down to humble myself is to empty myself on your behalf. It was one of those remarkable epiphany moments for me. There is the opposite of humility. And I know actually a lot about that vice called pride. I have been a prideful man most of my lifetime. Of all of my spiritual defects, that's the one I work on the most and the one that I still have the greatest distance to travel. It just is. I don't like it to be that way, but it is. But there are a couple of interesting pridefulness stories that I'd like to talk about. One, depicted by the graphic in the upper left, is the story of King David. You all know the story of King David. It's in 1 and 2 Samuel. I mean, he was the chosen one of God. He is the one that went down in the ditch and fought Goliath. He was the king of God's people. But he got a little bit carried away with that whole notion of being the king, because he pretty much thought he could do whatever he wanted to do. And one night while he was roaming around the rooftop of his castle, you know what the story says, right? He looked down and he saw Bathsheba. And he took her. And then to make things even worse, he had her husband murdered. The chosen man of God, with his pridefulness, committed heinous crimes. He separated himself from God's love in what we would refer to as mortal sin. It took him a long time to figure out how to get back in God's good graces. And of course, when he apologized, God did accept his apology. But it was his pride that got him in deep yogurt. How many of you read C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters? This is one of my favorite of Lewis's books, although I just reread Mere Christianity, and I have to tell you, most of what I thought I had learned from that I missed the first time. And I got a lot of back when I read it the second time. I think it's letter 14 in this collection of letters where Screwtape the Devil is writing to his devil-in-training nephew by the name of Wormwood. And this is my version, not C.S. Lewis's version. It's easier for me to remember my version. Dear Wormwood, it has come to my attention that your patient has become humble. Do you have any idea how dangerous that is? Of all the virtues that he could have developed, humility is without doubt the most dangerous. You must do something immediately. I have found it to be particularly helpful is to start that process, to find your client in a quiet, peaceful moment. And when he's least expecting, whisper into his ear, "You should be proud of being humble." And if he resists the temptation, the next time that he has a quiet moment, whisper into his ear, "You should be proud of resisting the temptation." I know about this pridefulness because I suffer from that. Yet, in the gospel two Sundays ago, in Mark chapter 9, verse 35, you may remember the story. They just arrived at Capernaum, and Jesus realizes that his buddies that are just following him have been arguing about something. You remember what they were arguing about? It was the greatest. And Jesus said very clearly, "If anyone wishes to be first, he shall be the last of all and servant of all." The last will be first, the first will be last. There's a wonderful story about Mother Teresa and a hotshot CEO of a large U.S. corporation, a guy by the name of Bob McCauley. The story took place back in the early 1980s. And McCauley, in addition to being his corporate self, also was the founder of a large nonprofit that donated large sums of money to third world countries in times of natural disasters. So as it turns out, he and Bob and Mother Teresa were flying from Guatemala City to Mexico City one afternoon. And the flight attendant had already delivered the in-flight meal to McCauley and was about to do the same to Mother Teresa. And she said to the flight attendant, obviously in her broken language skills, how much did that meal cost? And the flight attendant said, nobody's ever asked that question. I don't know the answer to that. I'll go find out. And she comes back and says to Mother Teresa, the pilot says about $1. So Mother Teresa says back in return, if I give you this meal back, will you give me the dollar that I can give to the poor? Well, I don't know the answer to that either. So she went and asked the question and came back and said, yes, if you give the meal back, we'll give you the dollar. McCauley's so hungry, he's about to eat his fist, but knows he can't possibly take a bite. So he offers his up, as do all 129 passengers and crew on that flight. So they get to Mexico City. They're off the plane down on the tarmac, and the airline comes over and presents her with the equivalent of $129 so that she could give it to the poor. So she says to McCauley, remember this is a hotshot CEO, said, go get those 129 meals. Mother, what are you gonna do with those 129 meals? She said, we're taking them to the poor. Besides, the airline can't use them anymore. So he went and begged for the 129 meals. So they're standing there with 129 meals, $129. And he says, how are we going to get these to the poor? He says, you're going to go over and beg the airline to loan us that truck. So he tucked his tail between his legs and went over and did exactly what she asked him to do. Last they were seen, they were driving off the airport property with 129 meals, $129 in their pocket, in the airline truck. McCauley says that whole incident simply proves that anyone can learn what humility is about if the need is great enough. And he said, I was taught humility by one of the most humble people on the face of the earth. So you see, humility, once again, this is one of my nerdly little drawings. Humility is kind of the house, if you will. But it doesn't exist by itself because you all live in houses. You know full well there's a foundation under that house. And the foundation for all humility is love. Unconditional love. Agape form of love. And so the notion of humility cannot exist in the absence of unconditional love. It's just that way. So for us to grow in humility, we ultimately have to grow in love. That is the foundation principle for the whole thing. We already talked a little bit about Mother Teresa. I mean, she's the one that says, you can't do great things. You can only do little things with great love. She was the model for us of how to behave with love. The other image is that of St. John Vianney, a little parish priest who lived in France in the late 18th and early 19th centuries. Do you know the story of John Vianney, who happens to be the patron saint of parish priests? For those of you that don't, he was not the brightest bulb on the tree. He was not the sharpest knife in the drawer. He started the seminary, you know, right out of the equivalent of our high school, but was not ordained for 12 years. Everybody else was doing it in 6. He could not master the Latin language. There were people at the seminary that said, sorry, this guy, we love him and all of that, he's not going to become a priest. He just doesn't have the medical or the mental wherewithal to make it happen. Well, the Holy Spirit intervened. And lo and behold, at the age of 28 or 9, he actually was ordained a priest. And so they sent him off to this little backwater town of Ars, France. Remember, he's called the Curé of Ars. He got lost on the way. And then he got there, discovered he had a congregation of about 300 people. Not 300 families, 300 people. Saturday came, there was not a soul in line for confession. Did Sunday Mass. I think there were a total of maybe 12 or 14 people total at the two Masses that he did. But he was not discouraged. He went out and about among the people, and they discovered something pretty special about this guy. While he may not have intellectually been the brightest, he was one of the most loving people they had ever encountered. I'm going to fast forward to the end of his life, 40 years beyond. By the time he was getting old and about to die, he was sitting in the confessional sometimes as much as 17 and 18 hours a day. People were riding horseback and in carriages thousands of miles simply to experience his loving compassion and mercy in the confessional. It was his love that completely described his life. And I'm not suggesting that each of us is ever going to achieve that level of love, but it's certainly something that we need to be thinking about. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for the ransom of many. We're told time and time again that the love of Jesus underlies all of what he did, his love for us. And so we have to be willing to turn that love toward others. There are two other relatively modern day examples, much later than John Vianney. You all know about Maximilian Kolbe, right? Martyred at Auschwitz. How many of you know about Father Vincent Capodanno? His cause, the cause for his sainthood is currently under investigation. That cause for his sainthood was actually put forth by Archbishop Broglio, who is the Archbishop of the Military Services for the United States. Had the opportunity to have lunch with that really wonderful man fairly recently. And we were asking about it, not realizing he had actually been the one that had put forth the cause of Capodanno's sainthood. He was martyred helping someone, a soldier that had been shot in Vietnam. Do we have the courage to lovingly serve others? And many times it requires extraordinary courage for us to serve people. All right, so I would like for you to take just a very short minute, and I'd like you to identify just one thing that you can think of where you can serve in your own place to the person sitting next to you, okay?
Turn to your neighbor. Being present to you, like noticing, you know, like if you express a need, then, you know, just being fully present to people. I just like my default.
That is true. Yeah. I think about that.
I can tell you've already identified a lot of things that you can do to serve your neighbor. We are reminded when it comes to service that we have obligations to share our time, talent, and treasure. I'm not going to do any talking about the treasure part because that usually turns folks off anyway. But you understand the term tithe, right? Did you know that you have a responsibility to tithe your time as well? Think about that. 10% of your time needs to be tithed towards prayer, study, and service. That's 2 hours and 24 minutes per day. Not per week, per day. And I've actually had people say, well, I sleep 8 hours a day and I'm only awake 16. Don't I get any credit for that? All right, it's still an hour and 36 minutes if you only do the tithe on the hours that you're awake. The question is, combination of prayer, study, like scripture studies, etc., and service to others, are you making an hour and 36 minutes a day? I gasped the first time I did that. I couldn't believe it. I thought I was being pretty generous. I was not even getting started. Maybe 3 or 4 hours a week. An hour and 36 minutes a day. Unless you want to take the higher road, and that's 2 hours and 36 minutes a day. The skills part of tithing, there's a tithing that goes along with your skills as well. It's not as easily convertible as 10% of your money or 10% of your time. But the tithing of your skill says, I am going to take all of the very best gifts that I have been given to me by my Creator, and I'm going to use them to help others. And so the three words all come together now. Humility might be the one thing at the beginning. The service sort of is like the roof over the whole building. To serve well, we have to be humble. So the foundation for service is humility, but the foundation for humility is love. And so it has to be the whole package. That is, in fact, why I ask you to write down those three words, because you can't do one without the other. When I was writing the book, thinking about the notion of baptism, mission, and service, I thought I could have, you know, I had 24 of those reflections. I thought I could do 8 on baptism, 8 on mission, and 8 on service. I discovered that the interconnection between and among those things is so complex and so intimate, beautifully intimate, that they could not be separated. It's the same thing here. These cannot be separated if you're doing them properly. If you're truly dedicated to serving others, you have to be willing to work on your own personal humility, and all of that starts from a genuine, down to the core of your being, sense of unconditional love. When we all do that, we actually come by creating what God created when He created the church, this mystical body of Christ. It's not just a roof, it's not just a building, it's not just a foundation, it's the whole package. And this was just my rather limited way of explaining that when we're all doing that together, we really do create the church. Two Sundays ago, the second reading, another of my favorites from the New Testament. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister has nothing to wear and has no food for the day, and one of you says to him, go in peace, keep warm and eat well, but you do not give them the necessities of the body, what good is it? So also, faith of itself, if it does not have works, is dead. I guess you've noticed that most of these scripture passages that I've used so far have come from recent mass readings, all within the last month. It's kind of remarkable. As often as I give talks like this, the recent readings of the day for the mass always provide the right message. It's just remarkable to me. All right. So it's about faith and works. And you know, there's this constant conversation between Catholics and some other Christian traditions. But in fact, it is about both faith and works. All right, so now, a companion question to the one I asked you before, back with the same person. what or how will you serve in your own place today? You see, yesterday's history. Tomorrow may not even come. What are you going to do today? That's the question.
Boys and girls situation, I have to be the strong one and demand that everybody put their phones down. And it's like, Duncan's out of town right now, and so like the last couple nights, and I was like, I'll just eat in my room. I'm like, no, you won't.
Yeah, and so I know. Khaki, same thing, you know. Yes, because like Rankin's out of town, and it's just so easy to like eat on the go.
Mm-hmm.
And we had a vegan pizza the other night, which.
Okay.
Same thing. And yep. It was kind of
the list could not be too long if it's going to be something you do today. Well, maybe it is. All right, so this notion that comes from a faith followed by works, amplified by the second mass reading from three Sundays ago, is it actually takes both. We answered the question, how will you serve in your own place today? Let me tell you a little story about a situation that happened to Abraham Lincoln fairly early in his presidency. I would tell you this is a legend. As much as I have tried, I have not actually found documentation that the event actually took place, but I gotta believe it did. I'm a bit of a romantic in that regard. So when Lincoln came into power as president, slavery was alive and well. He knew he hated slavery. But he didn't truly understand and know because he had not had any close-up, intimate experience with it. He and some traveling companions were in New Orleans. And they, as they were coming into town, they saw an advertisement that said that there would be a slave auction the next day. He says to himself, I need to find out what that's like. I know I don't like this notion, but I don't know why I don't like this notion specifically. So the next day, he slipped away from his traveling companions and went to the slave auction. The first slave was brought up. Very rudely handled, roughly handled, kind of thrown at the feet of the auctioneer. And there was a bid, and then a higher bid, and a higher bid. Finally, the gavel came down, and the slave was drug off towards its new owner. The very last person to be auctioned off was a young black woman, about 21 years old. She too was rudely and brutally drug over and thrown at the feet of the auctioneer. Anger, anguish, every other emotion that you can think of written all over her face, tears streaming down her face. The opening bid. Lincoln realized at that time that yesterday was history, tomorrow may never come. What am I going to do now? And so he bid. Somebody bid higher, he bid higher than that. The back and forth of the auction went on, and when the gavel came down, Lincoln had won the bid.